health and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the Old Testament account that we heard of Elijah's interactions with the prophets of Baal is one of the great stories in the Old Testament, and I am very fond of it, particularly as a child, and I remember reading it along with the account of David and Goliath often when I was bored in church, because we had a pew Bible, and there were a couple of marked places that my mom would hand me the Bible and say, read this if you are not paying attention to the sermon. But today, I don't actually want to speak on this story about Elijah, because our gospel reading, as short as it is and was, is actually the one that has frightened more people throughout history than probably the account of the prophets of Elijah with the prophets of Baal, unless, of course, you are a prophet of Baal, then that would be a terrifying story to hear. But this account of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, where he gives this pronouncement about that he has not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it, and then goes on to say that not one jot or tittle, as it used to be, or iota is the Greek letter, also where we get our phrase about not any iota will pass, but that he says that not one jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, this pronouncement of Jesus has caused much consternation throughout the history of the church, so much so that oftentimes when people throughout most of the church's history would think of Jesus or walk into a church even, so particularly up until the time of the Reformation, they would be greeted with a stern Jesus, not unlike actually our stained glass here, although he looks kind of nice, but it would be much more stern, pointing a finger of judgment, saying this, essentially echoing this verse to the congregation, which was, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so people were, it's not surprising, understanding when you hear this verse, that people quickly turned Jesus into a universalized Moses, as it were. So whereas before Jesus, the world, and particularly the Israelites, were sort of confined to their own sort of ethnic, sort of religious world, where one reads throughout the Old Testament, other religions and other people of other religions would sort of mock them and laugh at them, saying, you know, who are you people following this strange God with these strange customs and these strange laws? Well, it seemed to be, for many, that when Jesus came, all he did was sort of universalize the religion of the Jews into a worldwide religion, and then also ratchet up the importance by making it a little bit more scary. So whereas the Old Testament doesn't speak a lot about hellfire and brimstone, as it were, Jesus came and is what is known as an eschatological prophet, preaching often about the kingdom of heaven, about the end of the world, about the fires of Gehenna he talks about. He says that repent and believe. He talks about these things. And so what people took away in many cases from the teaching of Jesus is that now the stakes have been raised. The law, as it were, has been explicated and removed of all of its ceremonial functions, and what is left is this demand to be a better person than you are. And if you're not, according to Jesus, if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, you can understand how people found themselves in a catch-22, as it were, because on one hand, you had something that was called by definition the gospel, the good news. This is literally what this word means. That you had the gospel that was, as the Apostle Paul would often write, for freedom Christ has set you free. For the joy of the Lord is my strength, the psalmist called out. So you had this, on one hand, you had this great celebration of the supposed freedom and joy and new life of the gospel. And on the other hand, you had the incessant gaze and stare of the judge Jesus, who was reminding you at every moment that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes or Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how do we deal with this? Well, The church has actually, in many ways, and for many centuries, taken the path of the way that most people deal with life in general, which is they revert to a mantra which goes something along the lines of, well, we're only human. And you've probably heard this. You've probably seen this, and it's not necessarily, or it's not even distinctly a Christian thought, that people, when they come up against a failure in their own lives, of a moment of weakness, a persistent inability to do what they want to do, they say, well, gosh, I'm only human. And the implication of this statement is that, well, even though my heart is good, my intentions are there, the flesh, as Jesus himself said, the flesh is willing, but the spirit is willing, but the mind and the flesh is weak. Well, I'm only human. And so you have this great sigh of resignation from the world about their humanity, and it's actually been perpetuated by the church. Because at the end of the day, what the church has told people for the most part is, well, you're right. Your righteousness should exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. You should be perfect, as Jesus himself said, as your heavenly Father is perfect. But let's be honest, you're only human. So let's let a couple of people, saints as they came to be known, let's let them sort of carry the banner of human perfection, because they were actually, let's be honest, a little more than human, we think. And the rest of us can sit back and, well, just sort of resign ourselves to a life of almost joy, of some type of freedom. And let's just be really happy about the fact that ultimately when we die, we won't go straight to hell. We may go to purgatory, which is what many people thought for thousands of years. But let's just be thankful that we're not pagans. And this is sort of the resignation that has been perpetuated by many parts of the church. And even today, I don't want to beat up on the pre-Reformation church, because if you walk into many churches today, you would be surprised, or if you simply substituted Jesus for the life force of the world or the universe or the energy of creation or any number of sort of placeholders for God, then you would find yourselves, you would have the same message as any other sort of self-help guru or Tony Robbins or Oprah or any person that is trying to address the fact that everyone at the end of the day is resigned to being only human. This is where the great truths of the gospel must be uncovered and preached and heard and received, not only on a moment of a weekly basis, but a daily basis. Because when Jesus talks about the law not coming to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he was talking about himself. And on the cross, among his final words were, "It is finished." And his righteousness and his life and his fulfillment of the law is what is the gateway, is the freedom, is the joy upon which we rest our relationship with God. Not on our own ability to fulfill this righteousness, but on what has been done for us. And this is the great, as Luther called it, the joyful exchange, the fröhliche Wechsel, he called it, this amazing transference of God's righteousness himself for us who know that we are not those who have fulfilled the law. We hear the law. We know that we are only, as we think, human. But Jesus came to show us that what we think is human is in fact not. Because true humanity, the one that God had created, was the one who was faithful to the end. The one who never doubts. The one who never feared that God had left them. The one who was always obedient, even to the point of death. And the only true, well, the first true human after Adam was Jesus Christ himself, who came to show us and be for us our righteousness before God. This is how we can understand the New Testament. And we begin to get a little inkling into why the Apostle Paul, in particular, began going all over the world, literally, preaching that this was, in fact, wonderful and good and life-changing news. Not that Jesus Christ had brought a new law by which we must be judged even more sternly, but that the judge had become the judged. And in our place, he took what we deserved on himself and gave us the gift of freedom before God, so that every moment in our weakness, we could cry out for mercy. Every day when we fall, when we fail, when we find ourselves angry and sinful and faithless and any number of things that show us how unlike God we are, we can know that we have been seen by God and redeemed by his own Son. So we finally get a sense of where we can understand the Apostle Paul, which I'll leave you with today, when he writes in Romans, after this agonizing cry in Romans 7, where he says, what I want to do, I don't do, and the good I want to do, I don't, and the very evil I do, that's what I hate. And essentially, he's crying out that I'm only human and I hate it. He says this, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God himself has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And to deal with sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. And he begins to unpack this about justification and righteousness and what it actually means to stand before God by faith, not on our own merits, both good and bad. Not standing before God as those who have either merited his justice or his righteousness or his condemnation, because our merit has been given to Christ and he has said, I have taken your cross. And this is where it leaves us. What then are we to say about these things, he says? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not withhold his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Who will bring any charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? It is Christ Jesus who died, yes, who was raised to at the right hand of God, who intercedes himself for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No. In all these things, we, those who are only human, are more than conquerors through him, the first and true human, who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the only righteous, the one who fulfilled the law in our place for us, our Lord. Amen.